Son to die in our place. I'm just going to ask the children at this time to leave with the people that will be teaching them. Also, just to let you know, I'm not going to be around for the next few weeks. I'm going in for surgery this Thursday and will be in the hospital for about 4 days and then recovering after that. So you'll be in good hands with those that we've lined up for you here. Let's just go to the word, to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning as we study His Word together. Father, that is just an amazing song that we just sang. Hallelujah, glory be to our great God. You are an awesome God, Lord. You are an amazing God. Lord, Your Word says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens and the earth. We thank You for the great and awesome God that You are. We thank You, Lord, for the great salvation that You have given to us. We thank You for the awesome privilege we have as Your people just to gather together this morning and to listen to Your Word. I pray, Lord, that You would bless this time. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would be present to instruct us, to teach us, to establish us, to change us, to transform us, to make us more like Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as a body of believers, we would seek to glorify You in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our words, in our actions, Lord, that we would only want to glorify the God who saved us. Be with us now as we study Your Word, Father. Speak to me, speak through me, speak to us. And I pray, Lord, that this would be a time where I would pour myself into the preaching as well as Your people pouring themselves into the listening. And we'll be careful to give You all the honor, the glory, and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. As some of you may already know, in the late 1960s, there was a lot of cultural upheaval that resulted in a wide gap between the younger generation and the older generation as it related to both attitude as well as appearance. Hudson Armitage was the president of Wheaton College at the time. He'd fought for his country during the Second World War. And as a member of that generation, he was very conservative in his grooming and attire. He also hated the countercultural movement because to him, it represented unpatriotic draft resistors and flag burners and people like that. And so he didn't appreciate it or like it when the students dressed in the grubby countercultural fashions. Also, he firmly believed that it was biblically wrong for men to have long hair. But the staff at Wheaton College were trying to allow a certain degree of freedom among the students on that particular issue. Well, one day, Dr. Armitage was scheduled to speak in chapel, and just before the service, they all gathered together for prayer. Right before they began, a young man walked in who had a beard and long hair, and was wearing a sash around his waist and sandals on his feet. Dr. Armitage looked at him and he became very upset within himself that this young man had the audacity to even come into the prayer room. Even worse, the student ended up sitting in a chair right beside him. When they started to pray, Armitage didn't have a very good attitude at all. He was just seething inside. And then the young man began to pray and said, "Dear Lord, You know how much I admire Dr. Armitage, how much I appreciate His walk with You. I'm grateful for the kind of man he is, the man of God he is, how much he loves You and how much he loves Your people. Lord, bless him today. Give him freedom in the Holy Spirit as he preaches and make him a real blessing to all of us in the student body. God, help us to have open hearts to hear what he has to say, and may we all do what You have commanded us to do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen." Well, as Dr. Armitage walked down the steps to go into the chapel, God greatly convicted him about his sinful attitude. After he preached his message, he asked that young man to come up to the platform. A ripple of whispering broke out among the students, most of whom thought that the president was going to kick out of school as an example to the rest of the students of how they should not dress. But instead of rebuking him and kicking him out, everybody, including that young man, was absolutely shocked when Dr. Armitage put his arms around him and hugged him as a brother in Christ. And what he did broke up that chapel service as students stood up and applauded and they cried and they all began to hug one another. God used the simple act of one man laying aside his prejudice to turn the entire mood of that campus to greater love and acceptance of one another. Dr. Armening later learned that this young man dressed the way he did so that he could reach out to other young people in his generation who were far from God and far from the riches of his saving mercies. He was simply putting into practice what the Apostle Paul said when in Romans 15 verse 7 we read, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Over the last 4 weeks, we've been studying this section of the book of Romans in which the Apostle Paul lays down 7 principles that teach us how to get along with one another in the church of God when we all have different opinions over secondary, non-essential, disputable matters where the Bible is either silent or allows us the freedom of conscience to come to our own convictions. Now, the Bible is very clear that we've got to be discerning in the Christian life in terms of judging another person's character so that we can determine whether or not we should avoid their company or help them seek the Lord. And we've also got to be discerning regarding another man's doctrine, whether it's true or false, so that we won't become deceived by it. We've got to hold to sound doctrine and condemn false doctrine on core issues, and we've got to make moral judgments on matters where the Scriptures give us clear commandments. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we got to speak out if a matter threatens the truth of the gospel or the spiritual health of an individual or the church at large. That's simply being biblical. But there still remains the danger of wrongly judging one another in areas where the Bible is silent, which can lead to all sorts of problems within the local church. And so the Apostle Paul was very concerned that the believers in the church at Rome not judge one another on non-essential, disputable matters where the Bible doesn't give us specific commands. Now, so far we've looked at the first 4 principles. The first was that we're to show respect for one another, and I said 5 things about that. Number 1, we all need to understand that the Apostle Paul is here speaking about matters between Christians who are all seeking to please the Lord. Number 2, he's very concerned that we as believers get along with one another in spite of the inevitable differences that we might end up having between each other. Number 3, he acknowledges the fact there are always going to be differences among believers that we've got to learn to accept. Number 4, he's here speaking about matters on which the Bible doesn't directly speak or gives us room for different views and opinions. And number 5, in order to refrain from wrongly judging one another, we need to remember that God is the Savior, God is the Sanctifier, and God is the Lord and not us. The second principle was that we're not to judge one another, and I said 3 things about that. Number 1, there are non-essential matters where the Bible gives us no specific commands. Number 2, in all non-essential matters, our motive is absolutely crucial. We have got to do what we do to honor the Lord. And number 3, in all non-essential matters, we've got to remember that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. We're all going to give an account of our lives to Him. The third principle is that we're to love one another, and I said 3 things about that. Number 1, love doesn't judge others in non-essential disputable matters, but it determines never to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in our brother's way. Number 2, love doesn't cause a weaker brother to violate his conscience. And number 3, love never insists on its own rights to the point of damaging a weaker brother's walk with God. And last week, we considered the 4th principle, which was this, to focus on the essentials. And I said 5 things about that. Number 1, the main thing is the kingdom of God. That realm in which God rules and in which we submit. Number 2, the main thing is that we're to pursue godly relationships by diligently working towards peace and doing those things that lead to mutual edification. Number 3, the main thing is that we're to preserve godly priorities by not tearing down the work of God in another Christian's life or in the local church over secondary matters. Number 4, the main thing is that we're to develop godly convictions by studying the Word of God continually to see how the Scriptures apply to modern issues. And number 5, the main thing is that we've got to maintain a good conscience by never allowing ourselves to do something that we believe is wrong. This morning I want to continue with the fifth principle. And that principle is this: do not be selfish. I want you to take a look at Romans 15 verse 1 to 3. Romans 15 verse 1 to 3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now here's a couple of phrases that you and I will never have to teach our children. That's mine, or I'm first. Because of the fall, we all come pre-wired to put ourselves in first place. Is that not true? You never have to teach a three-year-old, or you'll never hear a three-year-old naturally say, you can have that last cookie. I'll give you my toy to play with. Please, go ahead of me. You won't hear a kid say that. But I'm sure we all remember what Jesus taught us, don't we? I'm sure we all remember what he told his disciples. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would seek to save his life will lose it, Jesus said. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So the key to following Jesus Christ is never in self-fulfillment. It's always in a life of self-denial. In our text, the Apostle Paul continues his discussion of how those who are strong in their understanding of the gospel, in their understanding of the new covenant, and of the freedom they have in Jesus Christ, should relate to those in the church who are weak and who don't have as of yet that same understanding. The stronger believers knew that the dietary laws of the Mosaic covenant had been fulfilled in Christ. And they also knew that the Sabbath law had also been fulfilled in Christ. And so as believers, they understood that we're not under any obligation to keep the Sabbath in line with strict Old Testament rules. And they also knew that we're free to eat whatever kind of meat we want to eat, all to the glory of God. But in the church at Rome, there were weaker believers, probably all from Jewish backgrounds, who didn't have that same kind of freedom, and whose consciences would have been really bothered if they ate certain foods or if they violated the Sabbath. And so the Apostle Paul's instruction to the strong was that they should not flaunt the freedom that they had in Christ to do any of those things if in so doing it caused a weaker brother or sister in Christ to follow their example in violation of their own conscience. He sums everything up in Romans 14 verse 21 with these words. Look at it. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. In other words, love for our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ should always trump the exercise of our freedom in Christ in matters where the Bible gives us no specific commands. Well, now as the Apostle Paul continues to emphasize this need that we all have to consider the spiritual welfare of God's people, he brings in Jesus Christ as the supreme example. Now guys, we all know that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, right? We know that. But what we might not know is Christ is also our greatest example of a life that was lived in self-denial, all for the sake of others and not for himself. To sum up the Apostle Paul's message in these verses, these three verses, following Christ's example, we who are strong in Him should never live a selfish or self-centered life for our own purposes alone, but a sacrificial life in order to build others up. I'm going to say four things about that this morning. Number one, godly relationships in the body of Christ are of supreme importance. Supreme importance. Now this observation doesn't only come from Romans 15 verse 1 to 3, but it also comes from the fact that the Apostle Paul has been driving this theme home all the way back from Romans chapter 12 verse 3. In that verse he emphasizes the need for humility because pride always damages our relationships. Would you not agree with that? Pride is always at the root of most of our problems. Always. And he goes on in chapter 12, verses 4 to 8, to talk about how each one of us is a gifted member of the body of Christ, and that we're all supposed to be using our gifts to build each other up. And then in verse 9 to 21 of chapter 12, he develops this theme of love, and he extends it as far as to include those who would even persecute us. We gotta love our persecutors, he says. After showing us how we ought to relate to governing authorities in chapter 13, verse 1 to 7, he picks up this theme of love again, and he tells us that love is a debt and an obligation from which we will never ever be free. And then Romans 13, verses 11 to 14, he instructs us of how we should all live morally clean lives in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. And finally, in chapter 14, verse 1 to 23, he shows us at great length how the weak and how the strong in the context of a local church need to show respect for one another, and they need to stop passing judgment on one another, and they need to truly love one another, and they always need to keep the main thing, the main thing. In all of this, his great concern was for love and for unity in a church that was made up of people from very different and antagonistic backgrounds, Jew and Gentile together in the same church. Why was he so concerned about this? Why was Paul so consumed about healthy relationships in the church? And why should we also be concerned about it? Is it simply so that everybody is going to be happy and all get along with each other? Is that the main concern? Absolutely not, guys. The Apostle Paul's main concern was that we would all have healthy relationships in the church of Jesus Christ so that God might be glorified. I want you to look at verse 5 and 6. Look at it. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, to glorify God through our relationships means that we should treat one another with such uncommon love and with such thoughtful consideration that we make God look great just as He is. I mean, unbelievers should be able to walk into this church and see how much we really love one another, and they should all marvel at that and say, how can this be? How is this possible? And our answer should be, God has changed us from the inside out through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has changed our hearts from being selfish and self-centered to being outward and really concerned about others. Because of the love with which He's loved us, we now gladly lay aside our rights in order to help our brothers and sisters in Christ, and in order to become the greatest blessing we can to them. And in that way, God gets all the glory. Amen? Hallelujah, brother. On the other hand, if we hurt our relationships with others in the body of Christ, we don't bring any kind of glory at all to God. But instead, we end up damaging His reputation. And that's not only true when we get angry with somebody else, or when we argue with them, or when we pass judgment over secondary, non-essential matters, but it's also true when we're just indifferent towards those we don't like, or when we just don't care about how they feel. And when we just don't care about their needs. When you and I are indifferent or unloving towards those for whom Christ died, we tear down the work of God instead of building it up. And God does not get the glory that He so rightly deserves. And so we need to put a premium on our relationships within the context of the local church. You want to know why? It is the glory of God that is at stake in the world. God's glory. In the October 2012 Money Magazine, there's an interview with Harvard Business School professor Clayton Christensen, who's probably one of the most influential thinkers in management today. He recently co-authored a book called How Will You Measure Your Life, in which he applies business school theories to finding happiness and integrity in life. Now, I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but on page 98 of that magazine, he writes this. I believe that the source of our deepest happiness comes from investments that we make in intimate relationships with our spouses, our children, and others. The way I ought to measure my life is in terms of the others that I've helped to become better and happier people. That's the biggest thing to think about if you're not happy. I believe there's a lot of truth in what Christensen says. And I'm convinced that our text bears witness to the same kind of idea that in the church of Jesus Christ, godly, self-sacrificing relationships are of the utmost importance. And one of the major keys to fostering those relationships, as we consider others before we think about ourselves, or before we begin to think about our own rights and our own needs, I want you to look at verse 1 and 2 again. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. See that? Let each of us please his neighbor for his good in order to build him up. Now by pleasing ourselves, the Apostle Paul means standing up for our own rights no matter how it affects anybody else in the church of God. Remember those phrases I said, we'll never have to teach our kids? That's mine. I'm first. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. It's not about us, is it? It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the glory of God. It's all about the spiritual welfare of God's people and the salvation of those that are lost. That's what it's all about. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul incorporates this idea of glorifying God by pleasing others, even to those that are outside the church. I mean, he says this, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many so that they might be saved. You might wonder how the Apostle Paul's statement here that he pleased everyone fits in with comments that he makes elsewhere where he talks about not living to please others. Remember what he says in Galatians chapter 1? For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. How do we bring those two thoughts together? I mean, he says in 1 Corinthians 10, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, with this, if I was still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. How do they come together? I think the explanation is simply this. When you have to choose between pleasing yourself or pleasing somebody else, deny yourself and seek to please others. Do not do anything that would needlessly offend anyone else. While the gospel message might be offensive, we should never be. No, on the other hand, if in our attempts to please others, we do anything to displease God, then guess what? Displease others and please God, because He is number one. And so when in Romans 15 verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, let each of us please his neighbor, he doesn't mean pleasing them at all costs. He doesn't mean that we should avoid the truth or water down the gospel because it might offend somebody else. He clarifies that by saying this, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. It might be for our neighbor's best good that we confront him with his sin and show him from the Word of God that his sin is only going to lead him to judgment, only going to lead him to discipline if he fails to repent. But we should never do that out of a desire to hurt him. Instead, our sincere motive should always be to see him get saved, or if he is saved, to see him grow up in Jesus Christ. And so love always seeks the highest good of the one who's loved, and that is that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. And so I think a major key to fostering godly, self-sacrificing relationships is that we consider others before ourselves and before our own rights and our own needs. Most relational problems, whether they exist in the home or in the church, stem from just plain old selfishness. Is that not true? I want my own way. And if I can't get my own way, then I'm going to get upset and I'm just going to leave. I demand to have my rights valued, my rights heard, and my rights applied. When Cain got angry at his brother Abel and killed him out of jealousy, God conducted the very first counseling session in the Bible. Do you remember what he said? Genesis chapter 4. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule it. Keep in mind, guys, God never asks a question in order to get information. Instead, he wanted Cain to think about the answer. And sadly, Cain did not respond properly. But God's question, I think, is still a very good question to ask ourselves whenever we become upset or depressed about relational problems we may have at home or in the church. And that question is this: why am I so angry and depressed about this? How can I do well in this situation? What are the needs of this other person? And how can I meet those needs to the glory of Christ? That's how we've got to think. That interview with the Harvard Business School professor that I spoke about just a few minutes ago ends on a very interesting note. Professor Christensen shared that about 6 years ago he had a heart attack. It was under the discovery that he had advanced cancer that put him right into chemotherapy. And then about 4 years ago, he had a stroke and he had to learn to speak all over again, one word at a time. And the following is what he shared he learned through all of those difficult trials. He said this: the more that I focused on the problems in my own life, the more miserable I became. And then somehow I realized that focusing on myself and focusing on my own problems was not making me any happier. I started to say every day of my life, I need to find somebody else that I can help become a better person and a more happy person. And once I started to think like that, the happiness returned. Do we get the point, guys? It's not about us, is it? It's all about Jesus Christ. And it's all about the spiritual good of others. I think one of the most important things that we could ever decide to do within the context of this church is to reorient our thinking about helping our brothers and sisters in Christ become the very best Christians that they could ever be. That's what the text is teaching us. It's teaching us not to live selfishly, but to live sacrificially by considering the needs of others before we think about our own selves or our own rights or our own preferences. And so first thing, godly relationships in the body of Christ are of utmost importance. Second, a major key to fostering those relationships is that we consider the spiritual needs of others. And number three, listen to this, those who are stronger in Jesus Christ bear a special obligation towards those who are weaker. I want you to look at verse 1 once again. Listen to it. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. That statement clearly acknowledges the fact that there's always going to be differences amongst us as believers that we've simply got to learn to accept. Some are strong and some are weak. I did not originate this. I'm not making it up. The Spirit of God did, and He did it through the Apostle Paul. I want you to listen to me carefully this morning. Listen, guys, we're all at different ages, are we not? We all have different genders. Some of us are from different races. We all have different family backgrounds. We all have different life experiences. We're all at different levels of spiritual growth in Jesus Christ. And we all have different spiritual gifts and natural abilities that God has been pleased to give us. Is that not true? Therefore, all of those factors mean that healthy, God-honoring, and God-pleasing relationships just don't happen by accident. We've got to work at them, and we've got to learn to understand one another. We've got to learn to accept one another, even when we differ over secondary, non-essential, disputable matters where the Bible is either silent or allows us the freedom of conscience to come to our own convictions. Look at verse 7 again. Therefore, Paul says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. But our text in Romans 15 verse 1, the Apostle Paul especially places this burden on the stronger believer to bear with the failings of the weaker believers and not just to please themselves. Now, his exhortation seems to suggest to me that even stronger believers have a tendency to only live for themselves. Even stronger believers have this propensity towards being selfish and self-centered. In other words, becoming more and more mature in Christ and understanding the truth of the gospel doesn't remove this tendency within us towards selfishness that we've all got to fight against due to the fall of Adam. Guys, if we look around us, we can see endless examples of selfishness, can't we? I mean, we often lament their existence. We lash out at the high spending of politicians towards their constituents. We despise the self-serving culture of corporate greed. We protest the selfish motive of our civil governments. And we cry out against the injustice of unnecessary poverty and hunger in a world, in an age where 1% live such selfish lives that are only focused on themselves, but rarely do we ever turn that discerning eye or that critical gaze towards ourselves, leaving our own personal selfishness virtually unchallenged. Selfishness at its very core is to be concerned excessively or exclusively with oneself. It's to seek or to concentrate on our own advantage or pleasure or well-being without regarding anybody else. It's putting my goals, my priorities, my rights, my needs, my preferences before everybody else. That's selfishness. And all of us by very nature have this selfish tendency deeply rooted inside of us. Professor Jay Hoffman of Jersey College once said this, "If you don't think that most of humanity is selfish, then try going shopping early on Black Friday. Or try yelling fire in a crowded theater. And driving anywhere these days, one sees a horrific display of selfishness. Drivers are aggressively competing to get in front of each other. Isn't that true? How many of you know that? So let me ask you, are you selfish this morning? Are you selfish? Well, to find out, let me give you a short quiz. How would you answer these questions? I rarely let others borrow anything. I don't lend things out unless I get something as a deposit. Sometimes I think I ask too much of the people around me. I don't always let others get the first pick. I don't want to hear about your problems. They are not important to me because they're not my problems. I'll do anyone a favor, but I expect one in return. It doesn't matter how anybody else feels. This is how I feel, and that's all that really matters to me." Is that you this morning? The fact is that we're all selfish at times, aren't we? Every one of us. And I know that there are various degrees of selfishness, but the general traits are all the same. Putting ourselves first, only caring about our own needs and desires and preferences, being unable to see another person's perspective, and being unkind and uncaring towards others. Those are the traits. And I'm convinced that one of the greatest evidences of spiritual maturity and wisdom and growth towards which each and every one of us who are in Christ needs to be aiming for is to become a servant instead of seeking to be served. Isn't that what Jesus said? "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." If we really want to be like Jesus Christ, then we should aim to become the servants of others for Christ's sake. You will cut a real corner in your Christian life when you can come to this church with the attitude, "How can I serve?" instead of saying, "How can this church serve me?" As John F. Kennedy once said, "Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." The very same applies here. Ask not what this church can do for you, friend. Instead, ask what you can do for this church. But even so, we know that in every family there are children who need to be served, right? They can't take care of themselves, let alone be expected to take care of others. I mean, the aim and the hope is that one day they'll eventually grow up and learn to take responsibility for their own lives and learn to serve others. Maybe someday, instead of crying when they're hungry and expecting to be fed, they'll learn to go into the fridge for themselves and make their own lunch. Maybe someday they'll eventually grow up and learn to make enough money to buy their own food. And with a few miracles, they even learn to clean up after themselves after they've eaten. I know that sounds impossible, but that's the goal, is it not? And God is still a miracle-working God. But until that day arrives, the stronger brother cannot be selfish. And he's got to help his weaker brother, not only in the home, but especially in the church of Christ. We're all indebted to help the weak, because in the past, we who are strong were the weak. and somebody else came along and helped us. That's just the way the family works, and it's no different in the family of God. Look at verse 1 again. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. That verb bear doesn't mean bear with in the sense of putting up with while you roll your eyes backwards in your head and think evil things of your weaker brother or sister in Christ. Instead, it means to carry them. Means to support them in much the same way that an older brother might pick up his little brother when his little brother is tired of walking along the road and the older brother comes along and says, "Get on my back! I'll carry you home because I love you, my brother." That's what Paul is saying here. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. We've got an obligation to put our weaker brothers and sisters on our back and carry them into a deeper, more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Tim Hensel tells the story of Angus McGilvery, a Scottish prisoner of war who was in the camp that built the infamous bridge over the River Kwai. I think that's how you say that. Is it Kwai or Kwai? Kwai? Well, the camp had become a very ugly place. A dog-eat-dog mentality had set in. Allies would literally steal from each other and cheat on each other. Men would sleep on their packs and yet have them stolen from right underneath their own heads. Survival was everything. The law of the jungle prevailed until the news of Angus McGivory's death spread throughout the camp. No one could believe that Big Angus had died. I mean, the guy was so strong. He was one of those men that they expected would be the last guy to die in this prison camp. Actually, it wasn't the fact of his death that shocked the men the most, but it was the reason he died. Scottish soldiers were each given a buddy to look after that they called a mucker. And they were to make sure that their mucker survived. Angus's mucker was dying and everybody else had given up on him except for Angus. He'd made up his mind that his friend would not die. Someone stole his mucker's blanket, so Angus gave him his own blanket. In the very same way, at every mealtime, Angus would give his portion to his mucker. He'd stand over him. He'd force him to eat it, even if his mucker didn't feel like it. And as a result, Angus's mucker began to recover, but Angus collapsed and died. The doctors discovered that he died of starvation, complicated by exhaustion. He'd been giving of his own food and shelter. That man had given everything he had, even his own life. And the ramifications of his acts of love and unselfishness had such a powerful impact on that prison camp. As word began to spread of the reason for Angus McGilvery's death, the attitude in the camp began to change. Suddenly, men began to focus on others instead of focusing on themselves. They began to give themselves away. Instead of being so self-centered, they began to pool all their resources together. One was a violin maker. Another was an orchestra leader. Another was a cabinet maker, and another a professor. And soon the camp had an orchestra full of homemade instruments in a church they called the Church Without Walls that was so powerful, that was so compelling, that even the Japanese guards themselves started coming to it and getting saved. The men began a university and a hospital and a library system, and that place was completely transformed, all because one man named Angus McGilvery gave everything he had for a friend. For a friend. The power of selflessness not only changed those men's lives, but the lives of everybody else around them. Guys, healthy, God-honoring and God-pleasing relationships just don't happen by accident. We've got to work at them. We have got to learn to welcome one another, even as Jesus Christ Himself has welcomed us all to the glory of God the Father. Some of these stronger believers in the church at Rome complained that it wasn't fair that they should bear with the weaknesses of those who had less understanding. They were all beginning to grumble, why don't they just grow up? And I agree. They should grow up. But in the meantime, as God continues to accomplish His faithful, sanctifying work in their lives, we're not to condemn them. We're not to be so self-centered in our freedom, but instead we're to give of our lives in order to serve them. We're not to despise them, but we're to bear patiently with them, never seeking to please ourselves. We cannot be so selfish, exclusively or excessively concerned only for ourselves. And help us do that. The Apostle Paul points us to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and King, who laid aside His own rights for our sakes and for the glory of God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest example of someone who did not live to please Himself, but who lived to sacrificially bear the insults and the sins of fallen, rebellious creatures like us, all out of love. I want you to look at verse 3. Look at it. For Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. I want you to listen to this, please. Guys, listen. Just think of how differently this world and this life would be if Jesus Christ had lived only to please Himself. He would not have submitted to the cross with all of its horrible insults and pain and separation from God the Father just to bear our sins in His body on that tree. Jesus wouldn't have done that. Now I know that the Bible says in Hebrews 12 verse 2 that it was for the joy set before Him that Jesus endured the cross. But I'm here to tell you this morning, guys, that it was not joy in the short run. It was not joy at that time. The Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus cried out to the Father to have this cup taken away from Him, and where His cries were sealed in drops of blood that fell from His forehead as He was making those appeals for 3 long hours, is proof that Jesus endured the cross, even though it was the will of the Father, as a place of torment and judgment and incomprehensible wrath in order to satisfy the demands of divine justice. And Jesus did it all, guys, for the glory of God the Father. And out of His deep, deep, deep love for you and for me. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And so what therefore is the application? What is it? Well, the application is simply this. In light of what Jesus Christ is willing to bear for us and for our salvation, should we not be willing to give up our own rights and the flaunting of our own freedoms and the selfish demands of our own personal preferences in order to help our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ get to the place of spiritual maturity? Is it not worth denying our own selfishness in order to help others grow in their walk with God? Guys, what could we ever possibly give up that would come anywhere near comparing to the sacrifice that Jesus Himself made for us? That's the application. After Dr. Armening, the president of Wheaton College, preached his sermon in the chapel on that fateful morning, he asked the young man with a beard, with long hair, with a sash around his waist and with sandals on his feet, which he himself despised because it reminded him of unpatriotic draft resistors and flag burners. He asked that young man to come up to the platform, and most of the students believed that the president was going to make an example of this guy by kicking him out of school. But as you already know, instead of rebuking me or kicking him out, he brought that young man close to himself and hugged him. And the students all stood up and began to applaud, and they cried and they began to hug one another. God used the simple act of one man laying aside his own prejudice and his own preferences and his own personal convictions to turn the entire mood on campus to greater love and acceptance of one another. He was simply putting into practice what Paul said when Paul said this, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Guys, are we looking for ways to serve one another? Or is the focus of our entire lives only on how others should be serving us? I want you to take the time this morning to think about those areas where you might be acting selfishly instead of sacrificially, standing on your own rights or preferences instead of seeking to please your neighbor for his good in order to build him up in Christ as it relates to secondary, non-essential, disputable matters. And as you think about that, I want you to think about these words. Listen, for Christ did not please himself. For Christ did not please himself. For Christ did not please himself. How could I ever possibly think of doing anything less than the one who died to save me from my sins? Christ needs to always remain our glorious vision. Christ needs to always remain our great example. Christ, guys, and the well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ as they mature needs to always be that vision. Pray that God by His grace would teach us to live our lives like that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for its instruction. Father, by very nature, every single one of us in this room is so self-centered. That's our natural default, Father. We always think about ourselves first before we think of others. Father, forgive us for that. That's not what it means to be in Christ. It's not what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. You did not seek to please yourself, Lord Jesus. Father, give us the grace to do the same thing in those secondary areas, to please our brothers and sisters in Christ, to be patient with them as you've been patient with us, to show compassion towards them as you've shown compassion towards us. Father, I pray that you would always be our glorious vision for as long as we have breath in these bodies. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
Let's stand and sing this together as our prayer.